We're going to start reading there, and then we'll get into our text in Matthew. Isaiah 55. I don't know about you if you had a gracious opportunity from the Lord to practice meekness last week. Myself, I found myself flying down the road as I normally would, and God kind of reaching back and saying, it's power under control. It's setting yourself aside and letting me do the work. It's not you. So perhaps you had a similar experience where you were able to be restrained before. God had to convict you of that, perhaps. But let's look at Isaiah 55 this morning and get started as we continue our work through the Beatitudes. Verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And some of my favorite verses of Scripture. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the things whereunto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up for a fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Father, as we come before you this morning, we just ask for your mercies upon us this morning, for the revelation of your word unto our hearts and our minds and unto our soul, that we would be watered this morning, that our hunger would be satisfied in you. Father, as we come, we just ask that you would still our hearts for this hour, for the hour to come, as David brings forth the word, Father, that we might meditate on these things that we hear, that we read, that you place in our hearts, Father. Father, draw us unto yourself, and may you be glorified in all that is said and done here this morning. In your name we pray, amen. You turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue working our way through the Beatitudes. And as we're looking at these, the paradox that just continues and continues as we think about this. And so I thought about that this morning that I was going through my notes, and I decided I'd look up the actual meaning of paradox just out of interest. It's a tenet or proposition contrary to received opinion or seemingly absurd yet true in fact. And so here we have a series of paradoxes that Christ has given to us. And what seems naturally bad to us in so many ways are exactly the things that God said, these things, in my way, my prescription, are good. And when you have these characteristics, when you embody these, when you do these things, these will bring happiness to you. And it's good happiness. It's not the fleeting happiness that we are so often accustomed to. But they're the things that are exactly contrary to everything that the world would tell us. So as we think about this, we have to kind of remove the old thinking about what does it mean to be poor, because it's not something we desire. What does it mean to mourn, because that's not something we want to do. What does it mean to be meek? That's not something that's natural. So we have to think about these things in perhaps a new way. As we consider verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, there seems to be a bit of a shift that is occurring there in what Jesus is telling his disciples, what he's telling those that are around him as he's speaking there on the mountain. And he's kind of shifting things up a little bit, it feels to me. So when he's been telling us, blessed are you in a state, you find yourself in a condition, you find yourself poor in spirit. And then because you're poor in spirit, you've emptied of self, you realize who you really are, it causes mourning. And then you find yourself in a state of sadness and sorrow and in mourning. But Jesus said when we find ourselves there, that is when we will be happy. When we find ourselves emptied of ourself, when we find ourselves at that state, that is when we will be happy. So the world would have us think one way, God would have us think a different way. Reminds me of the words from Paul in Philippians where he says, you know, no matter what circumstance I find myself, fed, unfed, clothed, basically in rags, prison, free, whatever, he finds himself in a state of contentment. He knows how to be abased. He knows how to be in all things, but he still finds satisfaction and happiness there. When we discover that our pitiful state of our spirit is actually what it actually is, and we see it, we will find ourselves driven to mourning, I believe. But that sorrow yields happiness. Why? Because it takes us and it points us to the end of ourself unto our Savior, right? It shows us him, and we find our hope in him. So here Jesus begins, it appears, to be switching from these negative principles to a more positive principle here in verse 6. He's been painting a picture of our understanding of our position, and now he's stating more of a pursuit of something other than that state. It's a passion that should be welling up within us. Then the world will tell us it's bad to be poor in any kind of state, whether it's spirit, physically, financially, in anything. But that is where we will find our happiness. The world would have us believe that everyone around us is having a great time and has seemingly found happiness. I was just thinking about some friends of ours are traveling and visiting the Grand Canyon area, and they sent a couple pictures, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that at all. But I was just kind of thinking about, you know, in today's world of social media, you have those, everybody's got the picture of the wonderful time, you know, me, the canyon, or whatever, all the happy, happy joy. I'm guessing, I know this family, there were moments between where they live and the Grand Canyon that weren't so happy. They weren't all joy-filled. There were probably some tense moments, maybe a little friction. Bathroom stops, eating, stuff spilled in cars, who knows? You know, stuff left somewhere. Probably moments of tension. But yet the picture we see is the one where everybody looks happy. And that's exactly how we are so many times in the world, isn't it? We're going to forecast and broadcast out that view of happiness, but yet it's fleeting. If only everybody else could see what was on the other side of that smile, on the other side of that lens. But what Jesus is talking about is not that fleeting moment of happiness. As the world would have us on this pursuit of happiness, Christ would have us on our knees and on our faces, weeping in sorrow to find happiness because of what we did, what our sin did and cost him. The world would also have us believe that happiness could be found in the exercising of strength and great power, and we looked at that last week, and God would have us lay that aside. and exercise restraint and exercise his power. And the world would have us consumed in that pursuit of happiness. And if we look at this verse today, we will find that happiness cannot be found in the pursuit of happiness. It's happiness is in a different pursuit. And we get that so wrong so many times. This blessed statement, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's an outcome. It's an outcome of the other three things that we've looked at, and it will also be connected to the next few things we look at as part of the Beatitudes. When we've emptied ourselves, when we've poured out our sorrow, when we are empty, it's kind of like that physical state. When we've exhausted ourselves, we've exhausted our strength and energy. Are we not somewhat famished? Are we not thirsty? That's when we see the hunger and the thirsting come into play. So as we look at this, we're seeing a picture that Jesus is painting of a physical state, something that we can be somewhat familiar with. Now, as David's talked about in the last couple weeks, it's pretty hard for us probably to really associate true hunger. I mean, I've had hunger pains, but that's because I got up early, I might have eaten early, and it's been a few hours, like in single-digit number of hours. It's rare that I would go more than 10 hours without eating something. Very rare. But yet, there are people around the country that would be much more associated, much more familiar with what does true hunger mean? What does true thirst mean? It's a very, very natural thing. It's the core to our existence. I mean, if we have no food, if we have no substance, we do not exist. If we cannot be refreshed with water, we will die. Karen was talking this morning. We've had kittens, I guess. Somewhere on our property exists a little pile of kittens. We had some in the winter when it was really, really cold. And the water was freezing. And the little guys couldn't get to the water. And they died of thirst, even in the harshness of winter, because we couldn't keep the water for them. Well, it's the same thing with us. If we don't get water, refreshment, we'll die. And here Jesus is using that same picture. It's the core to existence. You might be able to argue that I could do without being poor. I can do without being humiliated. And I can do without mourning. I can let all those go, but I got to have some kind of substance and thirst and water. By the way, we can't. We can't live without those things. We just want to. So as we think about hunger and we think about thirst, if you flip back to Genesis 25, David's been taking us through there, and I'm not going to spend lots of time there because he's been doing that. But Genesis 25, just as a refresher, it's a picture. But you know in verse 29 that Jacob's cooking a stew, Esau's been out, he's been hungry, or he's been out hunting, he's weary. And the power of hunger is such that he would sell something as critical and as important as his birthright to his brother for a bowl of soup. As I've studied that, I think the word's lentil. You got to be really, really hungry to sell birthright for lentils. I'm not a big fan of lentils myself. I can't imagine being at that position in life. But yet, there he was. He's selling that for a bowl of lentils to replenish and nourish himself, the power of that. We know, we see pictures in Exodus where the Israelites are going through the wilderness area, and as they're going through the wilderness area over and over again, they were at a loss for something, and they were crying out for manna. They were crying out for substance. We know that David, we can remember the picture of David and going into the temple for the showbread with his men, when they were hungry. And we see also Jesus and the disciples eating on the Sabbath through the field, and the Pharisees and all that challenging him for that. But we see some pictures of hunger throughout the scriptures, and there's more. We're just looking at a few. We also see the pictures of thirst that are coming forth. If you flip over to Exodus, and Exodus 14, Moses has bringing the people out of Israel. And in verse 13, he says of chapter 14, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and shall hold your peace. And then if you flip over to chapter 15, they have now passed through the Red Sea. God has completely destroyed the Egyptians. And on verse 22 of chapter 15, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And when they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water, now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out unto the Lord. You can keep flipping through the next couple of passages and see their cry and their plead for water. In verse 17, or chapter 17, all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So I'm just using those to help point to the power of water. We know the picture of Christ when he's on the cross. He cried out, "I thirst." And instead of giving him water, they gave him a sponge with gall. But water and food are very powerful, powerful substances to us in a time of need. And so this idea, I think, as we try to look at what is happening and what is Jesus telling us as we think about this message in Matthew, is if think about what is on the heart and mind when you get hungry. When I get hungry, I can be in a meeting at work, and I'm thinking, why don't we stop meeting and go eat? We could even meet while we eat. I don't care. Let's eat. When I'm out in the woods, when I'm cutting wood or things, it's pretty rare anymore. I mean, it used to be I would go in my younger days, and I would just keep working. Today, I'm not interested in keeping working. I want to go eat. I want to come back, or I get thirsty. I want drink. You know, I'm outside in the summertime. The kids can tell you, I'm constantly sending somebody in. Go get water. It's a powerful thing. It starts to control your thinking. When we're baling hay, it's usually a really hot time of year. There's other unpleasantries typically happening at the time. But I want water. I mean, even though the baler's broke, at some point, I'm thinking about water. I just need a drink. It's powerful. In bringing that up, that is the way that the pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of God's word, should be working within our own hearts and our own souls. It should have an overwhelming capacity to consume our thinking, to consume the things that we're pondering when we are just sitting, when we're driving, whenever we find ourselves in a moment. Just as if we're hungry, just as if we're thirsty, that feeling that wants us to go satisfy the need to eat, the need to take a drink. That is what I believe Christ is bringing forward here. Those that hunger and thirst for that, that have that desire, it makes me think about that passage in Philippians where Paul's talking. He's pressing on toward a mark. He's pressing, he's pushing. He's straining. That's kind of this idea. It's this passion, it's this drive, it's a pursuit. That's what we should be experiencing in our Christian life. Now, as we think about this idea of pressing for and thirsting for righteousness, this starting to look at that whole word and just study this idea of righteousness, we will not do that very deeply this morning. And we will need some time. Sometime, I hope, we will be able to spend time thinking about what is righteousness. But it makes me clearly understand how weak I am, this idea of uneducated men trying to proclaim the gospel and how God would use somebody like myself. What the writers of the old that have studied this idea of righteousness can say it just shames me when I just think about how little I really understand and really know about righteousness. But for today's purpose, if you were to read the Thayer definition of righteousness, it's a condition of acceptableness to God, the doctrine concerning the way in which a man may attain a state of approval before God. It's standing rightly or being in right standing with God. It's something, as David was praying this morning, that we can't do. Not only do we struggle with understanding it properly, it's not something that we can do. We have no ability to be in a right standing before him. As we think about this, all of our righteousness, what does Scripture say about it? It's filthy rags. It's nothing. When we come before him with ourselves, we bring nothing but just the trash, the muck off the streets. A friend of mine used to talk about our walk with Christ, and as we come and stand in front of the Lord, particularly as we come and worship, it's this picture that you've been walking through the filthiness of the streets, and you've been dragging your clothing through all that junk all the way through, and now you're standing before Christ with being soiled. That's as good as we can do, is that filthiness. So this is something that God has done for us through his Son. So we'll look at this. But I want to throw a quick caution out to you, and we've covered this briefly. As we think about blessedness, it is not blessedness in our pursuit. Let me think about how I said this. The pursuit, I guess, is not for blessedness, if I can say it that way. Our pursuit, we're not to be out there to seek or to gain God's favor, to have his face shine down on us, but our righteousness, it's our pursuit of righteousness, to be found standing in a right place with God. That is our pursuit, if that makes sense. So our pursuit as a Christian is not so much us pursuing this state of him shining down favor upon us as much as it is us being able to stand in front of him in a holy position. Hopefully that makes sense. And it feels like often we have that backward. We spend our lifetime so often pursuing the state of bliss, the state of happiness. And it's a blessing from God that we tend not to be able to discover because we're not pursuing the right thing. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that they are trying to find happiness. They are making it their goal, their one objective. But they do not find it because whenever you put happiness before righteousness, you will be doomed to misery. Something that Brother Mike and I were talking about this morning. What is our focus and what are we pursuing? If it's a state of blessedness, a state of happiness, we will miss the mark. If we're pursuing righteousness, that's when we find blessedness. That's when we find happiness. So as we think about this word righteousness, I do believe there are two basic aspects of that are being talked about here through the words of Jesus. If you were to look that word up in the Greek, it is going to imply the idea of justification. And I do believe that's absolutely true. So it is clearly talking, in one sense, about salvation. You can see it again in Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness that exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Romans 3:25 and 26 state, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You can read it again in Romans 10:10. You can read it. Actually, it's used, that same Greek word is used, I think, 92 times in the New Testament. It's this idea of just and justification, that we positionally can stand before him, our judge, and in no fear because we have the righteousness of our Savior on us. Legally, we have been declared and made righteous. We don't have it in and of ourselves, but we have been declared that by the work of Christ. So we have that as his saints. Now, I also believe, and most of the commentators that I have focus on justification, just a couple, and Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of them, that also state that he believes that this is referring to sanctification as well. It's righteousness in sanctification. So justification, the work of Christ to satisfy a legal standing, a position, sanctification, that we are becoming like Christ. So contextually, I also believe, as I've studied it, that is true. Jesus has been talking through and teaching us these things about what it means to be truly Christian. A true Christian would be one that's found to be poor in spirit. That poorness is the source of our mourning, or cause of our mourning. That meekness is also something that is an ongoing state as well. And that this sanctification is an ongoing work. And it also fits with the context, I think, in the fact that we're not, when we're found to be poor in spirit, it's not a one-time thing. It's not like we were one moment in time past, we discovered our state, and then that's gone, and that's just a memory we reflect back on, is this moment back here where we were found in a poor state. And then we were found in mourning. I think that is something that we will find ourselves as Christians in a perpetual state of until we're fully made whole, clean, and the natural man is completely removed. We will continue to find ourselves in that state where we will come back and we will find ourselves in a state of being poor in spirit, and we will find ourselves in the need of mourning, and we will find ourselves at a point of sorrow. And likewise, meekness is not something that happens. It's something we can look back as an experience one time. It is something that should be occurring, and it's an ongoing thing. Similarly, sanctification is ongoing. We have been made like Christ. We are being made like Christ. We will be made exactly like Christ. It's this continual thing. So if we think about righteousness, and again, that's a very, very quick overview of it. It is something that is related both to coming to Christ for salvation and living out, becoming like Christ in our Christian life. I want to move quickly to this idea of being filled. So if our pursuit is to become, we have a hunger, we have a thirst to become righteous, to have God's righteousness, His Son's righteousness placed upon us, it tells us in the text that we will be filled. That's a Greek word that has this idea that we'll be filled to satisfaction. As if you were to give animals feed until they don't want it anymore. You know, they fed up, and now they're going to go down out in the pasture, what have you, and just lay down and ruminate for a while. But their satisfaction. This is an idea that's also very similar, I think, in the sense of sanctification. We come and we feed. And what happens after we feed? There's this moment of comfort where we're full. We have plenty. Maybe we don't want to eat anymore. But then, not too far distant future, we will begin to hunger and thirst again. And it will continue to be a cycle. So we can come and eat at the Lord's table. We can dine. We can drink from the well, as David has talked about, digging the wells in the water of his word. But if we're truly Christian, it won't be a one-time event that we can look back and say we did that there. It's we continue to do that, to fill ourselves, to replenish. Psalms 107 says, "Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they may go to the city of habitation. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." We know in John that He told the woman at the well, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." He both satisfies the need of coming to Him under salvation, and He continues to satisfy that need. As we close this morning, time is flying away from us. I wanted to quote a couple of the writers I was reading this week. MacArthur says that there's a laying aside of self in this beatitude. And he writes, "This holy ambition is in great contrast to the common ambitions of men to gratify their own lust, to accomplish their own goals, and satisfy their own egos." And Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "I do not know a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of those most blessed statements in the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. If it is not, you had better examine the foundation again." So I would ask you, are you found satisfied or desperate? Maybe a better question is, are you found to be satisfied and desperate? Satisfied because you've been dining from his word, and desperate because you know you have to continue to dine from his word. Or just simply desperate in the sense of what the world would leave you. I want to, David brought up a few weeks ago the Valley of Vision. If you don't have one of these, you should get one of those in the prayers. And I want to close. We're going basically to pray one of the prayers that the Puritans wrote. So let's bow our heads and lift up our hearts to our Father. Oh Lord, help me and help us never to expect happiness from the world, but only in you. Let us not think that we shall be more happy by living to ourselves. For we can only be happy if employed for you, and if we desire to live in this world only to do and suffer what you would allot us. Teach us that if we do not live a life that satisfies you, that we shall not live a life that will satisfy myself. Help us to desire the spirit and temper of angels who willingly come down to this lower world to perform your will, though their desires are heavenly, and not set in the least upon earthly things, then we shall be of that temper we ought to have. Help us not to think of living to thee in our own strength, but always to look to and rely on thee for assistance. Teach us that there is no greater truth than this, that we can do nothing of ourselves. Lord, if this is the life that no unconverted man can live, yet it is an end that every godly soul presses after, let it be then our concern to devote ourselves and our all to you. Make us more fruitful and more spiritual, for barrenness is our daily affliction and load. How precious is time, and how painful to see it fly with little done to any good purpose. We need your help. Oh, may our soul sensibly depend upon thee for all sanctification, for every accomplishment of thy purposes, for us, for thy world, and for thy kingdom. Amen. Let's turn to